Last week we began looking at the need for reverence and worship, and I intended to use that lesson as the launching place for a few lessons on looking at reverence in various aspects. I'm not going to try to have a series that goes on ad infinitum, but nonetheless we're going to look at for the next couple of weeks some areas where reverence is needed, and last week we talked about reverence and worship, our attitude in worship, our deportment in worship, and things of that nature. We're going to look at a few other things as we go on, but this morning we're going to center around the idea of prayer and how that we should have reverence for God in our prayers. Leighton read from Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gave definite instruction about attitude in prayer, the things that one should say or not say, and expect concerning his prayers, being that his heart was not right, or whether his disposition was such that he was given over to the will of God. And then, in the latter part of the verses that Leighton read, he read from what we call the model prayer. So many refer to this, and I think erroneously so, as the Lord's Prayer. It is no such thing. It is a model prayer. The Lord's Prayer, if you're interested in that, might be something you could find written in John 17 and recorded for you there. But the model prayer, and the reason we don't appreciate the term Lord's Prayer, is because in this prayer that he gives by way of instruction, whether in the Sermon on the Mount or whether when his disciples ask him to teach them to pray as John taught his disciples to pray, he uses a request of God that God forgive us our sins. And so this is obviously an instructive prayer. Jesus, being without sin, would never have prayed such a thing. And so we call this a model prayer. It's a good way to learn how to approach God in prayer, some of the things that Jesus said, the relationship that is sustained, the characteristics of God, and the characteristics of the one pleading with God or petitioning God. And so this is a good place to learn about prayer in that particular lesson. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verse 17, as Paul is bringing this letter to the saints at Thessalonica to a close, there is a three-word verse that most everyone would know right offhand. He says, as he brings his letter to a close, "Pray without ceasing." Now, we need to give some qualification to a statement like that. We don't necessarily need to do that with an audience like this, but when we're talking with people, especially those that are not Christians, that are not faithful, that are not students of the Scriptures, we need to explain exactly what Paul means by a statement along these lines. Pray without ceasing does not and cannot mean that one is to be in prayer 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year without stopping. Because if that were the case, there are other duties and obligations that God has placed upon him that he would not be able to carry out. While singing and praying do at times overlap, they are distinctive acts of worship. How could one carry on both at the same time at all times? Not only that, the Lord's Supper, which we just observed, while there is some prayer associated with that, not the entire act of the Lord's Supper is necessarily prayer, so we would not be able to engage in that particular act of worship if we were to pray without ceasing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, meaning don't ever stop praying. How could we fulfill the God-given obligation to work and to provide if we could not stop in that respect? So what Paul is getting across and is commanding in 1 Thessalonians 5 is that the Christian is to be constant in prayer, that he is to be active in taking his wants and petitions to the Father, in offering words of praise to him, and interceding on behalf of others. So we're going to talk this morning about reverence for God in prayer. Let me take this moment before we get into the lesson to welcome all who are here. We do have visitors. We're thankful for your presence and are delighted by the fact that you could be with us today. And we invite you back to be with us again at any time you have an opportunity afforded to you. If you're visiting this morning and not a member of the body of Christ, I don't know that that is the case, but if it is, then we want you to know that you're especially welcomed here, that we consider you an honored guest. And if you have questions about the things that are taught We welcome those questions. We hope and trust that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught. I also concur with the prayer that Stan prayed a moment ago and appreciate what he had to say, that what would be preached here this morning would indeed be the truth. As a gospel preacher, there is no other nor higher charge than I have but to do just that, to handle the truth aright and handle it accurately. And in order to do that, I have to study the Scriptures and present those Scriptures in a way that I have not adulterated them, I have not misused them, I have not abused them. And so if I have done that, I would appreciate you bringing that to my attention so that I can make the correction that is needed. In reverence for God, last week we talked about a godly fear that is due Him in our worship. That same godly fear is needed when we come to Him in prayer. Prayer is a prevalent subject throughout the Scriptures. We have a number of examples of those who prayed. Jesus prayed constantly. We also see that David, who recorded and offered many of the prayers in the Psalms, was one that was given over to prayer. Moses entreated the Lord on behalf of the people of Israel, and we see that when Job was stricken with his affliction, that he would approach God and lament about his pitiful condition. Even the Apostle Paul, whom we referenced a moment ago, requested that prayers be made on his behalf, as well as giving commands to that end that prayer be made to God, whether consistently and constantly, or also by way of intercession on behalf of leaders and other brethren who are struggling in the perils that they are facing, or as well as the persecutions that they were enduring during the time that Paul wrote these letters relative to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first Christians, by that we mean those who obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, were certainly those who continued steadfastly in prayer. On that day, Peter preached what we often refer to as the first gospel sermon of the gospel era. And nearly 3,000 of those souls that heard that message obeyed the truth. In verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, Luke says, "So then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." So imagine the great excitement. These are those who have heard the gospel. They have submitted to the gospel, being pricked in heart by the truth that was preached. And now there's a great joy and a great excitement that exists in the life of these folks because they are now Christians. They realize they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They realize that they're now in a right relationship with God, that they've been saved by His grace, that they have been afforded mercy so that they could come out of their sins. And you would have to believe that these first Christians truly not only believed in God, but had a great excitement about their conversion, that they would want to talk to Him. And by saying talk to Him, I don't mean bringing Him down to our level where we sit Him across the lunch table and, "Hey, how's it going today?" and all of those sorts of things. That's so demeaning to think of a conversation like that with the Lord. He deserves great reverence and deserves great respect, and they would have wanted to offer that and to have prayed to Him. And surely they offered prayer consistently. There are those that are critics of prayer, and they tell us that all we're doing is reinforcing in our own minds a positive mental approach that we've learned through the struggles of life. There's no truth to that at all. Prayer is not some vain cry where it just leaves your mouth and falls right over the cliff, or it goes out into the black darkness of the wilderness, but rather it is an appeal to God, it is an offering of praise to Him, it is an approach toward Him in worship, and it is an address that is going to be heard by Almighty God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 17, the Apostle Peter says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." This is the one that we are addressing in prayer. The one who judges impartially according to each one's work. The one who is our Heavenly Father. The one who has the God, the one true and living God of this whole universe, who upholds it together by the word of His power, that has the power in himself to answer these prayers that we offer to him. In the same sermon that we've already taken an excerpt from, that Jesus preached in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we find Jesus addressing the confidence that we should have in approaching God in prayer and expecting to receive that for which we ask, if indeed we're asking in harmony with God's will. In Matthew 7 and in verse 7, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give what is good to those who ask of him?" Your Father, that is, who is in heaven. This is the God we are approaching in prayer, who is able to answer our prayers according to his divine will, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. So we need to give some serious consideration to the idea of prayer, what is an acceptable prayer, and our attitude when we approach God in prayer, how it is that our demeanor should be, and in that respect, our conduct should be. The first thing I want to establish when we talk about reverence for God in prayer is that God is to be treated as holy. When you approach God in prayer, this is not the same kind of conversation that you have with your friend at work or your family member at home, where you come in and high-five one another, or you talk in a very contemporary way to try to be hip and current. God deserves better than that, and He deserves our respect. He deserves our fear. He deserves our reverence. And so the psalmist would say in Psalm 111, verse 9, concerning God, that He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. That ought to make us stop immediately and consider how it is that we should approach God in prayer. I've heard people say, and it just makes me shiver when I hear them say it, something along the lines of, "Well, I talk to God like I talk to my friends. I talk to God in a very conversational way." And it makes my skin crawl because I know exactly what they mean when they say that. They are also, in saying that, abusing the kind of relationship and the kind of quote-unquote conversation that Moses would have had with God, who spoke to God as a friend speaks with a friend, or as a man speaks to his friend. That does not in any way allow for us to conclude that Moses was disrespectful in his approach to God, but that rather Moses was very close to the Lord and had a constant access to Him in leading the people of God out of Egyptian bondage and into the promised land that he would be allowed to see from afar. When you read from the writings of the son of Amos, that is to say the messianic prophet Isaiah, he gives insight into a vision that he has in Isaiah 6 and of his vision of the Lord. The Lord, he says, he sees sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe he speaks of as filling the temple, and there was seraphim before him. And these seraphim had six wings. Two of them covered their feet. Two of them covered their eyes. Two of them they used to fly about. And one of them said to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now there's not a man living that meets that description. And we give all kinds of honor to those that are considered dignitaries or important people among us. Whatever your feeling about any particular president of the United States would be, if any particular president, past or the current president, was to extend his hand to you and give you a greeting, most all of us would see that as a great opportunity of honor and to show respect to one who is considered to hold the highest office in the land. Should we not treat the Lord even better than that? Should we not try to stop or not continue to bring Him down to the level of humanity rather than approaching Him for what He is, the one true and living God, the Lord God Almighty? When we read this phrase or this proclamation of the seraphim in Isaiah 6, it calls to mind a song of great praise that we sing from time to time, although not in this songbook. That song is known as "Day is Dying in the West." where the chorus of that song says, "Heaven and earth are full of Thee. Heaven and earth are praising Thee, O Lord Most High." Now, when you consider that kind of praise that is offered by the seraphim of Isaiah 6, and then we jump way down the road, some 8 centuries or so, to the Revelation letter. And we have there the 4 living creatures that John is able to see in the heavenly vision. John, that some refer to as John the Revelator, the Apostle John. And he sees in this heavenly vision 4 living creatures that have eyes in front and behind. And they are similar to the seraphim of Isaiah 6 in that they also have 6 wings and they fly about saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." There is no other individual among God's creatures, or no individual among God's creatures, I should say, that deserves such respect and such praise and such adoration. And Isaiah, in the same thought, sees himself as ruined, as a man of unclean lips, because he's seen the Lord. This is the attitude that came over him. And so that should prompt us to think about some things and some areas we need to give consideration to in prayer. How we address the Father. Remember that model prayer we talked about a moment ago in Matthew 6? Jesus, in wording that model prayer, says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." That is another way of saying, "You are holy." The first thing Jesus did in that prayer was acknowledge the holiness of God. It wasn't some kind of contemporary speech. "Hey man, how are you doing? What's going on up there? How's it going, buddy?" Those kinds of things. And we're told by many today that that's an acceptable approach to God in prayer. That is utter tommy rot, is what that is. Friend, don't you ever think that that is a proper way to address God. When we address God in prayer, we ought to have the fear of Abraham. I mean by that, do you recall when the angels go to Abraham and tell him of Lot's plight? Here's his nephew living in Sodom, and God has had enough of the wickedness and of the unrighteousness of Sodom, and he reveals to Abraham through his angels that he's going to destroy that place. And Abraham, "Surely you are the God of all the earth. You're going to do right. You're not going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked." And so he begins to approach God in prayer and to intercede on behalf of his nephew. And every time he approaches him, he exemplifies even more fear. "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I will approach him this one more time." It's almost as if he sees himself as if he's pestering God, pleading for the life of his nephew and his family. Notice the fear that Abraham had in those 10 verses of Genesis 18, verses 23 through 33. When you have time to read those and develop that kind of fear in your approach to God in prayer. Not only that, we should have the mind of submission as that of Christ, which Ed made reference to in our Bible class this morning. That one of the unique experiences that Jesus had as a man was that he had to pray to God. He had to seek God's counsel and seek His wisdom and seek for some kind of relief for what he was struggling with concerning the cross that was ahead of him. And on that very night that he was betrayed, here he is praying in the garden, "Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me." But notice what he did. He concluded that thought by saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And the conclusion we drew in our Bible class was that he learned that the answer to some of his prayers would be no. And he's not the only one who learned that. The Apostle Paul learned that as well. So we need to have the mind of submission that Paul had and the mind to accept some of the things that we're going to ask of God are not going to be given us. God, of course, knows what is best. And we ought not quarrel with Him when we don't get what it is that we want. The Lord, in His wisdom, will provide what He sees fit for me and for another. And it's not always going to be the same thing. I don't have the right to question, "Lord, why did you do it this way for me and not that way for another? Or why did you provide this for another and not for me?" I don't have the right to question that. The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" I'm not going to answer back to God. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? What did Paul do? He writes of what he did in his prayer in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where in verse 7 he says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said, 'My grace is sufficient for you.' For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul did not go back to the Lord in prayer and say, "How dare you tell me that I should come to you in faith and pray, and then you not give me the desire of my heart." We have gotten it in our heads, and we have let the religious world convince us, maybe not all of us here, maybe not most of us here, but we as a people of God, the people of God, have played into and have been played on concerning our whims and desires, that somehow if we want it, God wants it for us. Well, what if it is that you want another man's wife? Does God want that for you? Is that the lesson of Herod and Herodias? Do we draw that conclusion from that? What if you want to just get away with lying about various things? Is that the lesson we draw from Ananias and Sapphira? What if the lesson is, or what if someone says, "Well, this is what I want. I want to know that God said to do this, but I'm going to do that because I think in that case it's better." Is that the lesson that we draw from the case of the old prophet and the young prophet? Just because I may want a particular thing doesn't mean that I'm going to get it, though I may pray earnestly for it. In this case, Paul had a genuine request. It wasn't more money, it wasn't a nicer car, it wasn't a nicer house, it wasn't anything like that. There was a thorn in the flesh. Whatever that is, I don't know what he was dealing with. He doesn't say. But he had a thorn in the flesh. It was driving him essentially up the wall, if you will, and he petitions the Lord repeatedly that it might be taken from him, and the Lord's answer is no. And so I have to have that mindset when I go to God in prayer that some of the things that I may want, not these things that are already legislated, not these things that are already revealed as part of His will, but that which I am depending on for His providential answer may be, in fact, no. What is my attitude then going to be? Something else we ought to think about in prayer is that when we go to God in prayer, we ought to have words of praise. You don't have time and I don't have time to go through the many, many psalms that are just replete with praise to God. David often in his prayers offered great praise. One of the more well-known of his psalms was the 100th psalm, where he gives constant praise. It's a very short psalm, but he gives constant praise to God in that psalm. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve Him with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations." What a wonderful psalm of great praise, one that is easy to read and understand, as many of those psalms of praise are. We can learn all about praising God in prayer. And we need to do that. We need to do more of that. So many go to God in prayer, and all they're concerned with is asking for something. And I'm not saying that shouldn't be done. But remember, the very first thing Jesus did in that model prayer, in teaching and instructing others to pray, was address God as holy in words of praise. And there are those who are going to try to kind of casualize their prayers to God. Brethren, that ought not be the case. I've told you this before. I remember Charles Littrell, when he was living, telling me about being at a gospel meeting somewhere in the South, maybe Southwest a little bit, maybe right around the middle of the South. And there was a brother who was asked to lead a prayer, and he got up and addressed God in prayer and said, "Hi, Dad." That is far too casual. Brethren, that is not acceptable. That man ought to have been interrupted and not allowed to finish the prayer and sat down. You may call that extreme, but it was incredibly disrespectful. Where else are we going to go with that? "Hey, Pop. Hey, bro, how's it going?" How far are we going to go with this casualizing of prayer? Did Jesus do that? Did Paul do that? In that fear of Abraham we talked about, did that seem kind of like the way he was approaching God Almighty in his prayer, in his petition, in his intercession? We have established that God is holy. The Bible is clear about that. And so knowing that God is holy, if we're going to be of the mind and heart to serve Him, we then have to conform to His holiness. We have to be like Him. We have to be as He is. Remember, Ephesians 5 and verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Just when am I not to do that? When am I not to be an imitator of God? So we've established then that God is to be treated as holy. So when we go to Him in prayer, let's not forget that. Now let's talk about the church of the first century and see how it was that they who comprised the Lord's church in that time frame and who, of course, made up various local churches wherever they would have been, were given over to prayer. And there are a number of examples that give us the information that we can draw a conclusion so that we can imitate their faith. We just mentioned the 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost a moment ago. They were continuing steadfastly in prayer. Remember when James, the brother of John, was put to death with a sword? Herod killed him and he had Peter arrested. What happened? Yes, we recall Peter was released from prison, that an angel appeared to him and told him, "Get up and leave," and he did. But prayer was being offered fervently on his behalf to God that he might be released and delivered from the hand of Herod and not be killed. Or what about the situation with the Apostle Paul and the elders of the church at Ephesus? We often talk about their discourse with one another and how that he was about to leave, and he tells them that there are going to be savage wolves that come in from among their own selves. From that eldership they would see. And from the eldership itself would they see a departure from the faith. But leading up to that, Paul in Acts 20 and verse 25 told them they would not see his face anymore. He's going to Jerusalem and he's not going to be seen by them anymore. And when he finished what he had to say and commended them to God and to the word of his grace, which was able to build them up and give them the inheritance among all those who were sanctified, they knelt down and they prayed with Paul and they wept loudly because of what he had said, that they knew they would not see his face again. As a side note, do you notice how the Lord's people, even today, are a very tight-knit bunch, a tight-knit family? There may be separations, if you will, within a local church where not everything just meshes as it ought to. But do you know what I'm talking about? When you find out that someone you're talking to is a member of the Lord's church, how that conversation changes? Isn't it something? Look at the affection that these brethren had for Paul. And they had that affection for him even though there was some chastising of them in that discourse. They knelt down and prayed with him and wept loudly that they would not see this solid, faithful brother in the Lord again. And then we find him going on his way to Jerusalem, and he comes to Tyre. And he stays there for about a week. And when he's going to leave, he, along with his companions, meet with the disciples there, and they meet on the beach before he's to leave and go to Jerusalem. And they prayed and wanted so desperately that he not go to Jerusalem. They were afraid of what was going to happen. And so they wanted him to stay, but he had to move on. See how they prayed? We need to be a praying people, a church that is given over to prayer. The preaching of the Word of God in the first century and prayer to God were more than just useful tools of that early church. They were the very weapons that these brethren were using. The weapons of their warfare were not carnal, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Prayer was a weapon against Satan. The preaching of the gospel was a weapon against his schemes. And there is no way that we can consider ourselves faithful members of the Lord's church and not also be given over to prayer the way the very builder of the church was. As we established, he prayed often. And we talked in our Bible class this morning about some of the things that we can consider about his prayers and when he was praying. We find him in very close proximity to his baptism in Luke 3 and verse 21, given over to prayer. He also spent all night in prayer right before choosing the 12 apostles that would be those whom he sent out to carry the limited commission and even the great commission. And of course, at the conclusion of his parting message to his apostles in John 17, I made reference to John 17 a moment ago. This is what many refer to as the high priestly prayer, the Lord's Prayer. This is at the end of this lengthy discourse that he's had with his apostles about how he's not going to leave them as orphans, but he is going to send them the Helper. The Father will give to them in the name of His Son that will guide them into all truth and bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had taught them over the 3 years that they worked together. Look at how Jesus was devoted to prayer. Not just in times of great trouble and distress, but offered praise to His Father and continued in prayer and in teaching about prayer. And if we're going to be followers of His, we have to do the same thing. Paul, in his epistles, wrote of the frequency needed in prayer, how that we are to be devoted to prayer in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 12. When he's bringing his letter to the saints at Ephesus to a close, he says to them in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." And he even petitioned that they pray for him and on his behalf, that utterance may be given him in the opening of his mouth, so that he might make known the gospel in all boldness. He needed the prayers of the saints, and we ought to pray for other brethren, whether they are preaching the gospel or not, we need to keep them in prayer. Whether they are struggling with illness or whether they are not. Whether they are struggling with faithfulness or whether they are not. Christians are to continue in prayer. In Philippians 4 and in verse 6, we are admonished there to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. We mentioned being devoted in prayer. In Romans 12, the same thing is told to us in Colossians 4 and verse 2, that we are to devote ourselves to prayer. And so when we go back and examine the example of the brethren in the first century, if we would expect God to consider us as His people and be pleased with us, then it behooves us to do as they did. This is a very simple point to make. Just like we're talking to others who have not obeyed the truth, they've not become Christians, one of the things we like to impress upon them and should is that if we do what those did in the book of Acts, we become what they were. When the gospel was preached to them, their response to that gospel in obedience is what constituted the uniting of their faith with God's grace, so that they were then known as Christians. They were then known as sons and daughters of God by faith. And if we do what they did, we become what they were. If we collectively do what those faithful New Testament churches did in their locations, we are what they were, the New Testament church meeting in that place. And if we are going to be God's people, we have to highlight and lift from that particular example and make application to our own lives of those that were faithful in the first century in prayer. And if we're not going to utilize that, which is a command as well as a great privilege and a spiritual blessing to be sure. If we're not going to do that, we cannot be God's people. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, Paul said, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." That is true not only of Paul, but of Peter, of John, of James, of Philip, of the eunuch when he was converted, of Lydia when she was converted, of Crispus when he was converted, and dare I even say Apollos, who was teaching a gospel that was not a saving gospel, but when Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the Word of God more perfectly, he repented of that and changed what he was doing, we must of necessity conclude that he was converted to Christ by obedience to the gospel on that occasion. And thus, we would consider him an example we should follow. And those who gave themselves over to God in prayer, those who gave themselves over to our Lord in prayer, we should follow in their example. The New Testament church, the church of the first century, was given over to prayer. Now let's talk about how a Christian needs to appreciate that there are conditions to acceptable prayer. Not just any old prayer will do. One of the things we need to be impressed with is that when we pray to God, we need to pray in harmony with His will. The only way I can know what His will is to give a careful consideration to and study of His holy word, so that I can know what it is that I may ask. And then, in those cases where I don't know what His will is, I ask simply as the Lord offered, "If it be your will, then let this be done." But there is an attitude and there is a disposition that I need to have if I'm going to approach God in prayer. And the Christian, if he's going to pray, and as he's going to pray, must be righteous. Someone says, "Wait a minute, preacher. What about the unfaithful Christian? What about the one who has fallen away? How can he be righteous? He must not be able to approach God in prayer." Oh no, friend, what we're talking about here is in the sense of an unfaithful brother, the one recourse he has right now is to repent and pray to God for His mercy and His forgiveness. For those of us who are at least making an attempt to be faithful to God, we better not be living in hypocrisy. We better not be living in sin and expect that somehow by praying to Him, He's going to hear this prayer and grant our petition when we are willfully obstinate against Him. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12, Peter says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears attend to their prayer." Well, how is it that I'm righteous? Certainly not by my own righteousness. That's nothing more than filthy rags. If I'm righteous, it is because God has made me so as His child, as He has made all of His children so, by sanctifying them and setting them apart for holiness and service to Him. And if I'm doing that, then I'm righteous in His sight by His standard. My own righteousness isn't going to get me anywhere. So if I'm going to go to God in prayer and expect that that prayer is going to be effective and heard, I need to be striving to live righteously or doing His will. The Christian needs to appreciate that if he's going to be active in prayer to God, that he needs to be a keeper of God's commandments. John writes a lot about keeping God's commandments, but he ties this particular idea to God hearing us when we pray. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 22, John the apostle says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." And of course, whatever it is that we're asking has to be, again, be in harmony with the will of God. What do we learn if we're not striving to live that way? The Proverbs are statements of general truth. With some exceptions here and there, they are generalities in truth. In Proverbs 28 and verse 9, the wise man says that he who turns away his ear from the hearing of the law, even his prayer is an abomination to the Lord. So if I'm not willing to keep the will of God, my prayer is an abomination to Him. I may pray all the right things, but if I'm not willing to obey Him, even my prayer is useless. And not just useless, but God sees it as an abomination. Go through the Old Testament and find all the things God called abomination. Can you imagine one's prayer being no better than that? Because he's not keeping the will of God. He's not keeping the commandments of the Lord. And also, when I pray as a Christian, I must pray in faith, believing that God is going to do what is best. James chapter 1 and verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man unstable in all his ways. Now, James has in mind wisdom there that one is asking for, but the principle would hold across the board. Whatever it is I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask God for, I must ask in faith. And this is not the shoot the moon type of thing. Lord, I'm going to pray and ask you for $10 million in my bank account. I'm going to believe that you're going to do that. I had somebody tell me that years ago. I worked with this individual when I was working in the radio business, and I can remember it being said, Chris, if you really believe in Jesus, and I really believe this, if you really believe in Jesus, you can pray to God and ask for $1 million and you'll wake up with $1 million tomorrow. Well, how come you don't have it? Do you not believe? That was the standard. But certainly, I must pray in faith. I must pray that God's will is going to be done, and I'm going to believe that He's going to do what is best for me as His child and in glorification of Him. And also, as I pray as a child of God, I must be of the mind to forgive when the offender repents. When one who has offended me repents, if I'm unwilling to forgive him, then God will not forgive me no matter how many tears I cry. And no matter how earnestly I really do want to be forgiven. I may pray the most earnest, sincere, thoughtful prayer asking for the Lord's mercy, but if I'm unwilling to forgive the one who has offended me, then I am not going to be forgiven no matter how many tears I try to count hit the floor. Matthew 6 and verse 14, Jesus said, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive yours. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. My forgiving of another is just like God's forgiving of me. It's the same exact idea. God forgives me when, if, and only if I repent. And when another commits sin against me, I forgive him when he repents. Except one repents, he will perish. And if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. When he repents, I certainly will, as God forgives me when I repent. If I'm not willing to forgive one who repents, he comes to me and says, Chris, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Not this time, pal. Not this time. Then I can expect that'll be the answer when I pray for forgiveness. And he has to pray with the right motive. A Christian needs to pray to God with the right motive. Remember that business a minute ago about, oh, if you just pray for $1 million, you'll have it? James 4 and verse 3. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. People use that verse so out of context. Hey, you get not because you ask not. As if to say, well, I'm going to get whatever I ask for. Well, notice that in context, what James is showing, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And that can be broadened to any number of other things. I don't have because I don't ask, but just because I ask for a thing doesn't mean I'm going to get it, especially if the thing I'm asking for is against God's will or sinful in the first place. And my mind needs to process that as I grow in the Lord and understand that, as all of us do, that we don't ask for things that are outside the scope of God's divine will without attaching to that, that it, if it be God's will that I receive this, if not, then help me to be content with that. One final point in the lesson, we'll close. The Christian needs to understand that prayer can be abused. If we're going to show reverence to God in prayer, we need to understand that we're not showing reverence to Him when we abuse the concept of prayer. What do we mean by that? How do you abuse prayer? Well, by thinking that prayer will do it all. By thinking, well, if I just pray, that covers everything. Whatever it is, say I'm looking for a job. I'm unemployed and I'm looking for a job and I'm just going to give up. I'm going to pray and just let God give me this job. And so what I'm going to do in the meantime is I'm going to sit in my recliner day and night and watch TV until the Lord gives me a job that I prayed for. You'll be out of that recliner in about a month when you're not able to pay your mortgage. We have to pray and work. And by working, I don't mean meritorious earning of God's favor. If I'm going to pray to the Lord to assist me to accomplish a thing, physically or spiritually, and then I don't do anything towards that, I don't really mean that I want Him to help me then, do I? Or to grant me this kind of thing. Prayer is not a catch-all or do-it-all, and neither is it reverent to pray to God and think prayer is going to suffice for the failure to obey His will. Here's how that works. Yeah, I know that I'm living sinfully, and I know I'm not stopping, but I'll just keep praying for God's forgiveness, and that'll cover it. That's a command, and so I'm doing that. And since I'm doing that, that covers this one act of goodness, this one act of righteousness, this one act of obedience cancels out the thousands of acts of disobedience that I've been involved in. No, friend, prayer doesn't do that. Prayer doesn't do that. Doesn't do that at all. Would you appreciate someone treating you that way? What if I were to transition this to, say, a marriage relationship or some other relationship of that kind? Where you keep saying over and over and over that you're going to respect and honor and cherish and this and that and the other, and then immediately do something else that contradicts that, but you go back and say, yeah, but I said I would do this, and so I'm coming back and telling you again. How does that work? Does that shoot in your gun, if you will? Will that go with you? It doesn't, and God is not going to be treated that way. He's not going to be mocked that way. Also, by suggesting that God already knows, so why do we need to spend time in prayer? That's an abuse, and that's not reverent to God. Well, He already knows. I mean, look at all the time you're wasting praying to God if He already knows what you need. Didn't Jesus say not to worry about what I'm going to eat or what I'm going to wear? Because the Gentiles eagerly seek all those things, for your heavenly Father knows you need all those things. So if He knows this, I don't need to trouble Him with it. By the way, it's troubling me more than it's troubling Him, because I have to think of what to say in prayer. What this is just a way to skirt out from under my responsibility to pray. It's too hard, it takes too much thought, and it's time-consuming, and I have to diligently work to not let my mind trail off somewhere while I'm praying to God. So, you know what? He already knows what I need. That's it. I don't have to do that. How reverent is that? How reverent is that? And while this may not be something that is a problem amongst brethren, praying for the dead is an abuse of prayer. If you pray for those that are dead, abusing prayer, you're wasting your time. What are you going to accomplish with that? I might put this to you. While praying for the dead is not something you're going to be able to effect any positive result with, it's not going to accomplish anything, you might need to know that the dead are praying for you. That the dead who have lost their souls and are in the realm of torment of Hades are hoping and praying, you don't come there. Like that rich man who didn't want his brothers to come there. So send Lazarus back to them so that they won't end up in this same despicable, rotten condition I'm in. That was his petition. But you praying for the dead or me praying for the dead doesn't accomplish anything. We're not talking about those that are spiritually dead. We pray for them all the time. We want them to repent. We want them to come to the Lord. Those that have gone on, a prayer is not going to affect anything. If it would, then why not just live any way you want to and bargain with somebody to pray on your behalf once you're dead that you'll go to heaven? That's an abuse of prayer. It's a mockery of prayer, and it's a mockery of Almighty God. And of course, by refusing to pray for those who are lost, this is an abuse of prayer. Oh, I'll pray about this and that, but not about those who are lost. They've offended me. They don't. You look at the way they live, they don't even deserve it. Oh, and I suppose I did. Oh, I didn't deserve salvation. I didn't deserve anyone to pray for me. I didn't deserve anyone to teach me. But there were those who had a vested interest in my soul when I was not a Christian. And they prayed, and they worked with me, and they studied with me, and I obeyed the gospel. We need to pray for those who are lost. What about Romans chapter 10? Did Paul pray for those who are lost? In Romans 10 and verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved." They had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, knowledge that would come from the Word of God. So he prayed that they might be saved. Jesus commanded that we pray for our enemies, love them, and pray for them who persecute us, so that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I hope that these thoughts have helped us to realize how important it is to have reverence for God in prayer. We established last week the need to have reverence for God in worship, but reverence for God in prayer is something that we don't have anymore, at least across the board. We don't see a lot of it anymore. The way people approach God in prayer, even some brethren, it's as if they're doing everything they can to humanize Him and to make Him a little more hip so that we don't sound like some religious fanatic when we pray to Him. And this particular lesson, in our affirmative, we have asserted that God is to be revered. But in an unstated negative, our lesson also reminds us that God is not mocked. We are to revere Him and not to mock Him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. So as God is to be revered and not mocked, then we need to order our life accordingly. That we do not in any way mock Him or take less serious the way we should approach Him in prayer. We are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. As the temple of God, we are holy. And if anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him. Because he says, Paul says, the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And if we do not approach God in prayer with a reverent attitude, we are not holy, but an absolute disgrace to God Almighty. Let's do better in our prayer to God and in our prayers to Him, to honor Him as God, as the one whose power and whose splendor and whose glory is majestic in all the earth. This is the God who stands by wanting to save you right now. This is the God who has made all things possible so that you can be saved by sending His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to live a life amongst men as a man, never sinning at all, so that He could be the once-for-all sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. When we ate the Lord's Supper a moment ago, we remember in that that Jesus bore our sins in His body, that He redeemed us from sin by the blood that He shed. This was the price that was required for your sin and for mine. And if you've not made that right with the Lord, you're not a Christian. We can assist you to become one right now. The God of grace implores you to come to Him in the obedience of faith. Would you come, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing that, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins? Jesus, in Mark 16, 16, promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We can help you do that right now. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You have put on Christ. You've become a Christian. But you've not been faithful and you're out of duty to the Lord. You've not treated Him as reverent as you should. Take this time to repent and to pray right where you stand and ask for God's mercy and trust that as His erring child who comes to Him in humility and in godly sorrow, He grants that forgiveness. 1 John 1, 9. But if it is that you're a child of God and you've sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we want you to come forward. We'll pray with you and for you and do whatever we can to assist you to be faithful to the Lord and make all things right with Him and with your brethren against whom you may have committed a sinful offense. If we can assist you in response to the gospel, the invitation is extended, the call of the gospel is issued now. And if you're subject to it, we want you to come forward as we stand and sing.